Turn to Psalm 83 tonight. We're going to look at the Psalms once again. We're almost done. We pray. But you know what? As I was reading the Psalm today, it's again another Psalm of Asaph. And it's a Psalm where 10 Gentile nations are coming against Israel. And I thought about how today, you know, the nations of the world continue to hate Israel. And when you go back and you study history, it's amazing how Israel, such a little country, as big as New Jersey, and yet the whole world is against the Jews. Hitler killed 6 million of them. The Antichrist will kill 12 to 14 million when he comes. And it's amazing how even today when you talk to the Jews, you try to share the gospel with them, but most of Israel is atheistic. They don't even believe in God. But yet a lot of people say, well, if they don't believe in God, then God doesn't really love them, does he? Yes, he does. God has chosen them for such a time as this. And God will use the nations of the world the way he uses the Palestinians, and the way he will use Iran, and the way he will use every Muslim nation of the world. They will come against Israel in the future. And God will demonstrate his protection, his power, and his victory over the nations of the world. So it's amazing this love that God has for Israel as he continues to protect Israel in every area of life. Some also connect this psalm with Jehoshaphat's great victory over a small coalition of nations in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. He begins in Psalm 83 verse 1. He begins here by saying, "Do not keep silent, O Elohim God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God." So the psalmist here begins as a cry for help to God, pleading with God to intercede for Israel on their behalf. Lord, we are your people, you are our God, and we need you to stand by us. And you know, it's pretty cool when you go back and you study the history of Israel, how God from the beginning loved Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you move all the way through the Old Testament. And then when you get to the New Testament, as Israel rejects God, how God initiates and comes to the church or the Gentiles, and he gives us that opportunity through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to be able to become sons of God in the last days, for the last 1900 years. God protecting and watching over us. And as I was reading and studying the psalm, I thought, you know, one of these days we're going to be praying, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God," because of the persecution that the church not only has received in the past, but also in the present and in the future will receive. And yet it gives me a greater hope because of what Paul the Apostle and Peter and James and John have to say to us concerning the real church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how he has not appointed you or me unto wrath, but God is going to deliver his church. And he's going to take us home at the rapture of the church. And then for the last 7 years of world history, all hell will break loose. But yet God will fight for Israel during those last 7 years of world history. And then he said in verse 2, "For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their heads." Notice that. And that's the enmity that they have against God and his people. "They have taken crafty counsel against your people, Israel, and consulted together against your sheltered ones." So here they were plotting against Israel. They were getting together and making plans on how to attack and destroy Israel. Verse 4, "They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" Man, it sounds like today. Same thing is going on today. What do the Palestinians want? They want to get Israel completely off the map. The land belongs to us, not to Israel, they say. That's not true. God gave it to Isaac. Read the Bible. The Bible tells us exactly who it belongs to. And yet Israel is not perfect. They have been a nation of unbelief, a nation that has turned their backs against God. Their whole duty that God chose them to become the people of God, a light unto the world, is they were supposed to convert the world through their faith in Jehovah God. And also, you know, they missed out on that because they became one, converts to the heathens and to the Gentiles in worshiping other gods instead of them leading the people into the presence of God. Just like today, we are chosen of God to go to the world and tell them about Jesus Christ. And to not only preach to them and to share the gospel with them, but the Holy Spirit brings them to conversion in the kingdom of God. So here's Israel again. Verse 6, the tents of Edom. Who's Edom? The descendants of who? Of Esau. Remember in chapter 36 of Genesis. The Ishmaelites and Moab and the Hagrites, nomadic tribes. Gibeah, unknown, we don't know who that is. Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre up in Lebanon, which never fought against Israel. They used to be good neighbors to Israel, but here they're mentioned. Something interesting here too in verse 6 and 7, that he talks about Edom and Moab and Amalek. Now remember, who were the sons? Who was the one that messed up in the book of Genesis was, remember, in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot? And when Lot fled from Sodom and Gomorrah and his daughters went with him, his wife turned into a pillar of salt, and then they went up into a little city. And then from there, they got their father drunk because they thought that the end of the world had come and there were no more populated people in the world. And so they went in and got him drunk and they lay with him and they became pregnant by Lot. And through that, the Moabites and the Ammonites were born. Imagine that, the seed of the flesh. And then the Amalekites were the ones that when King Saul was asked of God to go ahead in 1 Samuel chapter 15, said, I want you to go and I want you to wipe out all of the Amalekites, women, children, and just get rid of them completely. So when Saul came to them, the Bible says that he spared the best of the spoils, he spared the women, he spared the children, and he totally disobeyed God. And then it really cost him because the Amalekites were the types in the Old Testament, the types of the flesh. When Saul finally, in the end of his life in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, and God is no longer speaking to him, the Spirit of God departs from him and a demon comes upon him and possesses his life to harass him. And as God no longer speaks to him, he goes over to the witch of Endor and he comes and disguises himself as a normal person. And he says, hey, I want you to do me a little seance and bring Samuel from the dead because I want to talk to him. And as she began her little seance, you know, all of a sudden Samuel comes out of hell and pops up and comes up and says, Saul, what are you doing? What's the matter with you? And the witch was kind of blown away that the spirit came up. And Samuel said to Saul, Saul, because you did not listen to the voice of God and God no longer speaking to you, tomorrow you and your sons are going to die. And tomorrow you'll end up in hell. And as they went out to battle, remember the Amalekites, the ones that God said, get rid of them, destroy them fully, completely. They're the type of the flesh. When Saul was wounded in the battle the next day, as he was wounded tremendously, he tried to kill himself, but he couldn't. An Amalekite came by and he said to the Amalekite, why don't you go ahead and kill me? And he took the sword and killed Saul. And the whole moral of the story is, if you don't take care of your flesh when God speaks to you, your flesh will become your worst enemy and it will kill you at the end. Think about that. The Amalekites, a type of the flesh in the Old Testament. And here he mentions the Amalekites. Amalek. Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot, Selah, Hippasus. Deal with them as with Midian, and the Sisera as the Jabin at the brook of Kishon. Notice that. He says, we perish at Endor. Remember, Endor is where Saul went to visit the witch of Endor, who became a refuge on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their leaders like Zebach and Salmuna. Look at all these names. All these Hebrew names. Who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. So here, the godly must turn to God for deliverance and do what? Submit themselves to the will of God. If you want God to help you, you have to be in His perfect will. Otherwise, He cannot help you. Verse 14. As the fire burns with the woods, as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. So he's talking about the enemies. He's asking God to do all this. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Notice the confidence here of the nations will be shaken by God's sovereign presence. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in the future, very soon, as the nations of the world turn completely and fully against God when the Antichrist comes? And those people that are not taken at the rapture of the church, that are left behind, and there will be young and old and parents and grandparents, those that didn't really believe in the Lord, but their families were Christians, and then they were taken at the rapture, but they were left behind. Then they become believers in the tribulation period. And then they have this pressure that will come from the Antichrist, that there's no possible way you can go to work or go to school or go to the supermarket or even go to a place of worship unless you have your identity mark behind your right hand or your forehead. The number 666, he says, in Revelation 13. He says, and if you don't take the mark of the beast, then immediately you'll be taken to court and you'll be judged, like in the time of Caesar, either Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. And if you would say Jesus is Lord, they would take you out and they would execute you by killing you, crucifying you with tar and burning you, or by tying you to a horse and splitting you in half, or putting you in the lion's den. But in that time, the Bible says they're going to do what? They're going to take you outside, they're going to make you bow your head, and they're going to behead you, take your head off. And the only people today that behead are the Muslims, the radical Muslims. Interesting. And the Antichrist will behead. And yet we're hearing concerning the great Muslim religion that is going to convert the United States of America in the next 7 years. Interesting. Can you imagine if we would become like Europe, a Muslim nation? What will happen to our freedoms of worship? What will happen to your children and your grandchildren if they're not rooted and grounded in God's word, if they don't know the Bible? And if every Bible's taken away from us, to have you memorize the scriptures in your heart and in your mind to be able to quote them? That's why it's really important to know the name of God and to know His word. Because you never know what's going to take place in the future. As God says, it's going to get not better, it's going to get worse. And things are changing very fast and rapidly in America and the world today. We can't help it to see it. And here Israel was going through a very dark time in their lives. And their 10 nations are coming against them and oppressing and depressing them and beating them down and even destroying them. And they're praying to God. They're crying out to God for help. Verse 16, he says, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded, dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, O God, whose name alone is Jehovah Elohim, are the Most High over all the earth. Isn't that neat? His confidence is where? In the Lord. That's where our confidence should be, always in the Lord. Psalm 84. This is now a phrase in Psalm 84, 7 that appears before God in Zion, suggesting that this is a psalm that was penned by a Jewish man who could not go to Jerusalem to celebrate the three great feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and also the last feast in October, which was again the Day of Atonement. And so there was this psalm that he wrote, actually longing for God. I would like to go to Jerusalem, but I can't come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord for all three feasts. He goes on and he says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Isn't that beautiful? You know, in Jewish culture, they used to worship. And when you go to Israel today, a lot of people kind of get blown away, because when you get there on Friday, by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, between 5 o'clock and 6 o'clock, by sundown, everything begins to shut down, 1, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the city, everywhere Israel. And by 6 o'clock, everybody's home with their families, and they're having their own little supper time, and it's the Shabbat that starts. And there's no work to be done, but it's a time for the family to go to the synagogue together, spend time in worship together, and to eat together, and to tell stories about the Bible together. And then if you're staying in a Jewish hotel, they have maybe two or three or four elevators, and they'll take two of the elevators, and automatically those Jewish, which we call, they're called Shabbat elevators. If you get in one of the Shabbat elevators, if you push the button, it won't work, because they automatically lock in every floor they stop because of the Shabbat. Because in culture, and according to their law, if I go to the restaurant and I pay cash on the Shabbat, it's coming against what the law says. So they use credit cards, you see? And instead of pushing the button, I don't touch anything, it does it automatically for me. And they can only walk so many feet on the Shabbat. And you can't drive your car. And you can't do any work on the Shabbat. So in Friday evening, it starts. And then on Saturday morning, you get up with your family. You go to the synagogue. You have time together, eating, resting, talking, fellowshipping. And then on Saturday at 6 o'clock in the evening, the Shabbat now is over. And it's like our Sunday, and it's their Monday. And they start business all over again. Everything opens up again. It's interesting when you go to Israel. And so here is now a psalm on the days of the feast days that they go through. And the psalm, it says that it's the sons of Korah that wrote it. A deep longing for the presence of God in their lives. And that should always be for every one of us and any one of us. The way he starts the psalm here. Notice here. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts, or the God of the Sabbath. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. Imagine, he says here, that they're crying out and they're desperate and they can't wait to get to the house of the Lord. I like that. Coming into the house of the Lord to worship, to sing, to hear his word, to fellowship with one another. The importance here is on the word of God, on the tabernacle, the house of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was a tabernacle. In the New Testament, we have become the temple of the living God. But yet we have a place that we come to attend, this building, that holds us back from the sun and the rain, having a roof over it, nice comfortable chairs, lights, carpet, to make it as comfortable as we can, and then to be able to sit and to enjoy a time of worship. And praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord. and then hearing his word so that we can grow by the grace and the love and the mercies of God. And so this psalm is totally dedicated to those that come to the house of the Lord. It's good for you to be in the house of the Lord. He goes on and he says, my soul is longing, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. Now, let me say something that just came to my mind. It's really important that you guys, and it's not for you because you're here, but think of how many parents today only attend on Sunday morning church, not only here, but everywhere. Midweek services, a lot of people don't attend them. Sunday night services have become, you know, services for the young. But it's really important that we understand that if you're a mother, father, grandpa, or grandma, uncle, aunt, whoever you may be, you have nephews, you have nieces, you're a Christian. And if you're a parent today, you are to be the example in longing to be in the house of the Lord. Three times a year, three times a week, if you can. To come and to sit and to hear and to worship. And what are you doing? You're teaching your children to be in the house of the Lord. So when they grow up and they get married, they will follow the same footsteps. Making it sure that we understand what the scripture is saying here. Because there are so many parents today that are only attending on Sunday morning and they have their busy schedules, and what they're actually teaching their children is that church is not important to be in fellowship with God. Yes, it is. The Bible says that we're not to forsake the assembly of what? Of being together with the brethren in the house of the Lord. That's how we come to the house of the Lord. To get to know people, to be in fellowship with people, so that we can grow together as in the body of Christ and exhort one another and build up one another. So the psalm is so beautiful when he says, check this out, verse 3, even the sparrows what found a home. The little sparrows, they get into the little cracks on the building. They nest on top of it. And he's, you're looking at the psalmist inside of the house of the Lord, he's probably watching little sparrows flying around. In South America, we have that, and sometimes in our when we're preaching there and teaching, because it's an open air here, you know, you have no windows, or the windows are open, and the little sparrows will come in and fly around and walk right out, you know, like nothing. It's so cool. And so here you can kind of get a picture here in the tabernacle, and the birds coming in and out of the tabernacle, he says. And the swallow, a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of the hosts of the armies, my King and my God. What a beautiful thing here. Seeing and watching the house of the Lord. Blessed are those, check this out, who dwell where? In the house, notice, of the Lord. Blessed are the people that come to the house of God. And they come to worship. And they come to hear the word of God. And they grow and they develop spiritually. And they will still be praising you, Salat, and then he pauses. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on what? On pilgrimage. Notice that. The blessing of the pilgrimage. Remember, they came from everywhere on the Passover time. They would come from miles and miles away, walking, making the pilgrimage to come to where? To Jerusalem. The actual Muslims today, in their lifetime, once in their lifetime, they're supposed to make a pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia. And here, the Jews, every year, they came from all over the world. Even today, they still go to Jerusalem during the time of Passover. They come from all over. He says, blessed is that man again, whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. The valley of Baca, it's on the backside towards the mountains of Lebanon and over to the Golden Heights. There used to be a huge, huge lake that they dried up. back in the 60s. They dried it all up and they made it one of, as a matter of fact, the Arabs owned it, and the Turks were there before them, and the Arabs thought, hey, let's sell the land. There were swampy lands. Let's sell it to the Jews, you know. We'll make a lot of money for them. And the Jews bought it and they drained it, and it's the best place to grow crops today. They're not too stupid, are they? They know what they're doing. God's people. That's why. Notice that. He says, O God, behold, he says, our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed, the king. For a day in your courts, again, notice the importance of the house of the Lord. A day in the house of the Lord is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Wow. Underline that. Teach it to your children. The importance of being in church. Midweek services, Sunday morning. I mean, think of how many little children they never get to come to a Wednesday night study, even in the summer. Sad. So they only get to come on Sunday morning. So what you are doing as a parent, you're setting the rules and you're setting the pattern that when they grow up, they will follow the same system you taught them. You see? Like parents, like children. That's what it teaches. But here the psalmist declares it's important to be in the house of the Lord and learn. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. Notice how beautiful that is. The Lord will give grace and glory. Here the psalmist is reflecting on God's benefits and blessings. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Did you hear that? He will not withhold anything from those that are walking uprightly before the Lord. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who puts his trust in you. Fully and completely is a blessed person. Psalm 85 now, probably written after the Jewish people returned to their land, flowing after 70 years of captivity. Imagine you get to go into captivity for 70 years, and the prophet Haggai writes to us that when it wasn't the millions that went, when they came back, only, you know, about 55,000, 57,000 returned to Jerusalem. And the Babylonians had totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And then Haggai writes, and he writes this one little epistle in the Old Testament. And he writes and he shares how the people came to the land and they saw everything that was going on. And instead of, you know, going to the house of the Lord and watching the house of God that it needed a lot of repairs and it was totally destroyed, they got so caught up in the actual fields, in farming and building their beautiful houses, that they forgot the house of the Lord. And God says, as you read Haggai, only one chapter, he says, as you go out to your fields and you work and you make a lot of money, and then you bring your silver home because they had no banks, and you have a hole on your house where you hide your money. He says, as you put your money into the bag, he says, I take it out at the bottom because you're not seeking first the kingdom of God. He says, you got so caught up with yourself in building your beautiful homes and worshiping your homes, and yet what about my house that needs to be rebuilt? And once you turn into chapter 2 of that little book, you have these two chapters, Zerubbabel, that priest, comes and he talks to the people, and the people get convicted. And when they get convicted, they repent. And they turn away from what they were doing and they start giving to the house of the Lord, and they begin to rebuild the house of God, the place where God wants to meet with his people to worship him. And they're teaching their children that. That's what the psalm's about. It's really, really beautiful. Returning from Babylon, Jeremiah 29, if you want to read it later on. Psalm 85:1, listen, he says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Can you imagine how many times the people of God have been scattered? The last time, 1900 years. May 14, 1948 was the first time after 1900 years of being scattered throughout the whole world that Israel came back to their land. And they haven't left it since then. The Antichrist is going to come and is going to shake the land once again and try to really move the people of God. And he's going to conquer in Jerusalem to the point where the book of Matthew chapter 24 and 25 tells us, and also Luke 21, and then you go back to the book of Zechariah, and you read that the people of God, as the Antichrist comes, he will kill one-third of the Jewish nation, and two-thirds will be killed, and one-third will survive the Holocaust that is coming. Because the Jews go from Jerusalem, and they go up to Mount the Olives, and they go behind me to the Dead Sea, and on the other side of Moab, over to my left, your right, all the way down this way, they go to the city of Petra, the city of rock that God has prepared for them for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Otherwise, every Jew would be killed, and God will protect them. That's what he's talking about here, even in the Old Testament. The way the nations of the world have killed the Jewish people, and God has spared them, and God has saved them. And here he says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people, and you have covered all the sin. And then he pauses here. Can you imagine that? They went into captivity because of sin. Because of sin, they sinned against God. And yet, because of God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, like with us, what did God do? When Israel rejected the Lord, what did he do? He sent his only begotten Son to come and die for the sins of the world. But what? Only the Gentiles responded to that for 1900 years. And yet God is still going to work with Israel in the future to come. That's why heavy days are coming ahead for Israel. And so for the Gentiles too. Because the Antichrist will rise up and reign. And then he said this, verse 3. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. And God's going to do that one day. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, God again will separate the goats from the sheep. He'll first do battle in the battle of Armageddon. He'll wipe out the nations of the world. They will be 5 feet deep in blood, 180 to 200 miles in blood. Read Revelation chapter 16 tells you about that. And then you think about the battle that is coming ahead. And God protecting Israel in the city of Petra. And then before he starts in the second coming, and he comes back before he starts the kingdom age, he takes Satan, puts him in the bottomless pit. Then he comes up and he sets up in Jerusalem judgment between the nations of the world, who goes in and who doesn't go in. And according to Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations, he separates the goats from the sheep. Those that survived the last 7 years of world history, tribulation, Gentile, Jew, will be able to go into the kingdom age, those that did not take the mark of the beast. But if you take the mark of the beast, you're done forever and ever and ever. Right there, he'll throw you into the lake of fire. And then the 1,000-year reign of Christ will start with the church coming in glorified bodies with him and setting up the kingdom for 1,000 years, where people will repopulate the earth. Babies will die at 100 years old. The book of Isaiah chapter 60 to 66, you can read it. And then you begin to see that God has a plan for the nations as God has a plan for Israel too. And I believe that God has a plan for the United States of America too. But here again, what does God do? The wrath of God comes upon ungodly nations. God has to chasten his children so they can learn. Because if he wasn't truly a father, then he could care less about us. But he's preparing us for what's ahead. The church is going to be taken out of the way according to the scripture. Then he said this in verse 3. You have taken away all your wrath. You have returned. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to stop. Imagine that. The feeling that Israel says, man, we've been picked on all the time. When you talk to the Jews today, they'll say, well, if God really, truly loves Israel, then why did they kill 6 million of us? Why did God allow Hitler to kill us? Put us in the ovens. My grandma, my grandpa, my brother, my sister. Why did he allow the Germans to do that? And when you look at it biblically, the Holocaust was God's divine judgment against who? Against God using Germany against the Jews for not believing in Jesus Christ. They don't like to hear that. And I love the Jew. They don't want to hear it. And so they're bitter. They're mad. But God loves them. Because he's a true father. If you're a real father and mother and you see your child doing something wrong, if you don't correct them, you really don't love him. But if you love him, you're going to chasten him. Because you want him to be a true son and a true daughter. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 says. That God chastens those who he truly loves because they're real children. And he's a real father to us. So here in the psalm, he brings it out again. You have taken away all your wrath again. Verse 4. Restore us, O God, of our salvation. And cause your anger toward us to stop. Stop what's going on, God. Will you be angry with us forever? No. The answer is no. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Notice that hardships. Yes, but not my anger. I'm going to help you. I'm going to be with you. To me, it's amazing when I read the book of Ezekiel 30:39. Oh, man. And you see the Muslim nations of the world gathered together to come against Israel. And the young lions are standing behind with Saudi Arabia. And all of a sudden, they see this major invasion over into Israel with the Soviet Union, with Russia, and Iran, Turkey, and all these nations. And they're coming in the future, and they're going against Israel. And the young lions are standing behind with Saudi Arabia. And they're saying, hey, what are you doing? And they're in their way to invade. And all of a sudden, you go down and you read, that fire comes out of heaven and God consumes those nations, man. 5/6 of the Muslim nations of the world are wiped out by God. God protects Israel so that he can get the glory. Not Allah. He can get the glory. Pretty heavy. You see, the Muslims believe today, the radical Muslims believe today that Allah's given them favor and that's why they're taking over the world. Interesting. And the old radical Muslims, when they make plans to blow up, they get these young kids to go and carry bombs and to go into buses or go into buildings and then pull and blow themselves up in the name of Allah. It's all a deception. They say, you know what? If you do that, there's 72 virgins waiting for you with black hair. Beautiful. In paradise for you. What a deception. What a deception that is. And when you open the Quran, not like the Bible, when you open the Quran and you read the Quran, if you go all the way to the Quran, you will never, ever find the word in here, love, but always hate. So it's a religion of hate, not of love. Where Christianity is a what? Not a religion. It's a relationship of love with Jesus Christ that cleanses and washes and forgives our sins and gives us hope of the future. So here's the psalmist proclaiming it. He goes on in verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Isn't that neat? In verse 7, he says, show us mercy, Lord, and grant your salvation to us. And then he says, I will hear or listen what the Lord will speak, for he will speak what? Hate? No, peace to his people and to his saints. Isn't that neat? Underline that. He will speak peace. But let them not turn back to folly. Don't go back to your old ways. Don't go back to your old life. Continue to walk with God. Surely, His salvation is near, and those who fear Him, the glory may dwell in our land. I mean, that's talking to Israel, but He's talking to me too. Because when I read this, I thought, this is amazing here. Salvation is as close as your mouth. God gives everybody an opportunity to get saved. Nobody can ever say, God, you never gave me an opportunity. God gives everybody an opportunity, whether Muslim or Christian, Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or whatever, Presbyterian, Buddhist, whatever. It's really important that we understand that when he says, if you confess me, I will confess you. If you reject me, I'll reject you. And then he says in Romans chapter 10 that our confession is as close as when we open our mouth and we confess him. He's that close, he's not far away, that when you confess him, he'll come right into your heart. He'll come right into your heart. He says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear God, that glory may dwell in our land. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, mercy and truth have met together. So the benefits here of what? Of the scriptures. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Isn't that neat? Through Christ, that's happened. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look, notice, shall look down from heaven. Now here, he's talking who God is. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Notice, their confidence now in God. The psalmist returns to his concerns for the land and the people of God. He says, righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Isn't that neat? The psalmist proclaiming, declaring. And then Psalm 86 now. This is another psalm in the midst of four psalms attributed to the sons of Korah, the priesthood. But also we find David in the psalm. David is the one that writes it. He says, bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me. I love that. Notice a plea for what? For mercy. Based on the needs of the psalmist. Lord, get down here and listen to me. Hear me, for I am poor and needy, O God. Preserve my life, protect me, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servants who trust in you. This is probably a psalm when Saul was after David. And then also Saul's son, not Jonathan, but when David was being pursued by Saul's armies. And then, of course, you know, his own son, David's son, came against him, Absalom. And literally he took off from the kingdom and went out to the wilderness while his son was winning the hearts of the people. He came against his dad. So here he's praying. He says, be merciful to me, O Lord Yahweh, for I cry to you all day long. Isn't that beautiful? He's calling on his God every single hour, praying. Rejoice, the soul of your servant. For you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Notice that. For you, Lord, are good and ready to do what? To forgive. And abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Isn't that neat? Our confidence is in who? The Lord. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplication. Here is the prayer from a needy heart. Lord, attend, listen, give ear to what? My supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Underline that the next time you're in trouble. I will call upon you on the day of trouble. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. He puts down the false gods. Nor are there any works like your works. All the nations or the heathens whom you have made shall come to worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. At the end, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are what? God. Teach me your way, O Lord. And then what? I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart in fear. What? To fear your name. You see what the Bible does? As you read it, as you study it, God will teach you, and then you'll be able to walk in truth and unite your heart in the fear of his name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God. With all my heart, I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of hell. We were going to hell, not no more. O God, the proud have risen against me. Notice David calling out here, probably against Saul. And a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant mercy. Oh man, underline that. So beautiful. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maiden servants. Isn't that beautiful? David's prayer. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be, what? Ashamed. Lord, show them. Why? Because you, Lord Yahweh, have helped me and what? Comforted me. I love it. Father, we love you so much and we praise you and we thank you so much for teaching us how to pray through the Psalms. Lord, help us to learn, to read them and to pray through the Psalms so that we can be aligned with your perfect will. And Lord God, you can continue to speak to each one of us individually. Lord, I pray for the young. I pray for the parents and their grandparents. Father, I pray for teachers and policemen, firemen. Father, for the military. Lord God, for the church and churches. And Lord God, in these days that we're living in today, Father, help us to draw closer to your heart. Help us to know you more every day, Lord God. I don't know if everyone here is a Christian, but with every eye closed, every head bowed. If somebody brought you, you came on your own, and the Lord has spoken to you through the Holy Spirit, then the Bible brings us to a decision. Either he's God or he's not God. Either I accept him or reject him. He's not a religion, but he gives to you a personal relationship with himself. Number one, by admitting that you are a sinner and that sin has separated you from God. Number two, if you admit you're a sinner, then you can repent of all of your sins to him. Three, he will accept you just as you are. He'll cleanse you. He'll wash you by his blood. And then he'll write your name in the book of life. And he'll give you the assurance that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven. And then you'll become a Christian, and he'll give you a hunger and a thirst to know him and to read the Bible and to pray and to be in fellowship in the church. And then he'll teach you how to witness to other people that you love and you want to see in heaven. And he'll give you his love, his grace, and his mercy. And he'll wash you by his precious blood because he loves you so much. For those that are watching through the internet, right where you are, you can receive Christ. To those that are here tonight, if there's anybody here that wants to receive Christ, he calls you publicly. Whether you're old or young, it doesn't matter, male or female. It doesn't matter what you've done. So if tonight you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and be forgiven for every one of your sins, I want you to stand to your feet, walk up here to the front, stand here, and I'm going to pray with you. You get up and you come as we worship now. Come. Father, thank you so much for your love and grace and mercy and for these that have come. Those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me, to wash me by your blood. And I receive you by faith tonight as my Lord and my Savior. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit now. In the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, I pray. Amen. We're going to give you a Bible, some literature over there. Awesome. Cool. That's neat.